Well, good morning, everybody. It is good to see you and to see new faces and old friends who've come to be with us today. And we are thrilled that you could join us as we jump back into our People of God series. As Matt said this morning, our People of God series is this kind of big picture narrative where we're looking at the story of the Bible, the story of the people of God. Really, it's the God of the people that we're after. And trying to understand and trying to see and trying to grasp who this God is as he reveals himself in the scripture through the stories of his people. That God is proclaiming who he is. And he's telling us and he's showing us and he's revealing to us who he is through his people. And as we look at this story today in Exodus chapter, really the end of chapter 4 through 6, we're going to see how God works and moves to redeem his people, to adopt them for himself. We're going to see today how God will show his power and his might and his time and his ways, not just to his own people, but to the world, to Egypt, to Pharaoh. He's going to continue here to lay the groundwork of salvation through the narrative of Exodus. He will save, redeem, adopt, and give inheritance to his people. And we've said there this from the beginning of this series on Exodus and the people of God that God is painting a picture for us. He is painting a picture for us of what his salvation looks like. He's painting a picture for us of what his redemption looks like. When God redeems and when God saves and when God enters into the muck and the mire, he does so, and he brings them out in this way, and this is what this is going to look like as we jump in. Before we jump into the scriptures here today, I have a question for you just to think about as we go through the day today. Have you ever done something in your life? You've done the right thing. You've obeyed God. You've done the thing that you knew you were supposed to, the thing that pleases God, the thing that is right, and suffered the consequences? Have you ever jumped in and knew that something was happening and you had to act in a certain way and do a certain thing because this way is right and you've done it and you've suffered from it? As a pastor over the years, I've talked with people and met. I had one guy come to me one time and say, "Pastor, I've got this situation at work and I'm not really sure what to do." And so we scheduled an appointment. We got together, sat down. He just laid out his heart that this thing was happening at work that it wasn't illegal and it wasn't necessarily outside of the bounds of what typically happens in this kind of work. But he just said, I feel like it's wrong. I feel like we're treating people wrong. I feel like the thing that we're doing is not right. I don't feel like this pleases God. And so he said, what should I do? And I said, well, I think you know the answer. And so he went back to his bosses and said, I don't feel comfortable doing this. I don't think this is right. I don't feel like this is what God would have me do. And then he was labeled a troublemaker, not a team player. And a little later on, he was fired because he just wouldn't jump in and do what everyone else was doing. And he came back a few weeks later and he just said, I feel so discouraged. I feel like I did the right thing. I feel like I did what God had me to do. And I kind of expected that things would just go smoothly, that he would honor me for my decision to do what is right. He was discouraged. He was despairing. I've talked with men and women who desire to be married and desire to find someone to live the rest of their life with. And because they're believers and because they love Jesus, they have certain standards that they know that the scriptures give them and that God has for them and their spouse. And so they've turned down relationships that might have gone somewhere because the person they were looking at didn't love Jesus the way they did. Didn't meet those biblical standards. And so they go through this experience where they're doing what is right. They're doing what they know they're supposed to do and obeying God, yet still they feel lonely and discouraged and despairing because it's not happening the way they thought it should happen. If you've been there in your life, if you have ever done something and obeyed God in this way and suffer from it, you'll identify with Moses here today. You'll identify with what he's going through as he embarks on this mission for God and it doesn't go the way he anticipates. It doesn't go the way he thinks it should. Last week we learned he was called by God to go to his people, to go to Pharaoh and demand their release. And he had all these excuses why he couldn't go. I'm not eloquent. You know, I don't have the words. He said, I'm slow of tongue and speech. And finally, he just says, hey, God, can you send somebody else to do this? But finally, he obeys. Finally, he listens and he goes almost reluctantly as God gives him Aaron, his brother, to be a mouthpiece for him. And they go to Pharaoh. They go first to the people. And they go to the elders in the end of chapter 4. The elders of Israel and the people, and they explain what has happened, that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has appeared. He has heard their cry, and he's going to deliver them. And the people respond with joy. They're excited. Things are looking up. They want to go worship. So then Moses takes this message to Pharaoh. And a request that he brings him is this, is that he wants to take the people of Israel out into the wilderness and spend 3 days worshiping God, worshiping Yahweh, this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As Moses goes to Pharaoh, he should have known what to expect. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 21, turn there in your Bibles if you have them. God lays out for Moses what's going to happen. Verse 21, the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. God warns Moses. He says, listen, you're going to go to Pharaoh, you're going to say these things, and you're going to do these signs, and he's not going to let him go. So Moses goes to Pharaoh, he entreats him, and look what Pharaoh says in chapter 5, verse 2. He says this, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. Pharaoh's heart was hard. He looked at Moses, says, I don't know your God. I don't serve your God. No, people aren't going. Pharaoh's refusal, we are going to learn and see, is all part of God's plan. This hardening of Pharaoh's heart is all part of God's plan to bring judgment on Egypt through the 10 plagues. And I don't know about you, but I read this and I kind of ask why. Why this way? What is this going to accomplish? If God can harden Pharaoh's heart, couldn't he soften Pharaoh's heart? Couldn't God just make the heart of Pharaoh soft and the heart of Egypt soft so that they respond easily and just let the people go? Why the plagues? Why is God doing it this way? Why make Egypt suffer? Why make Israel suffer in this kind of ricochet as they experience all the same plagues that Egypt suffers? Clearly, the Lord who spoke the world into existence, the God who created the universe with the word from his mouth, could have, with a nod of his head and a whisper, liberated his people. We'll find out as we go through this narrative that the hardening of Pharaoh's heart and the infliction of the plagues and plague after plague that would come would serve to prove to the Israelites and the Egyptians that Yahweh was the Lord. The liberation of Israel was not going to be considered some kind of accident. It was not going to be the work of the enslaved. It was not going to be the work of the oppressor. It was going to be the work of God. God was going to be the one who would save. God would be the one who would leave no doubt that he is liberator. And he is solely responsible to save and deliver his people. It was all part of his plan. In chapter 5, verse 2, the whole conversation begins with this question, who is the Lord? As Pharaoh asks, who is this God? By the end of the plagues, he would have an answer to that question. Not only would Pharaoh know, but all of Egypt and even the surrounding lands, as we find out, would hear of the work and the hand of God moving in this superpower. Israel would understand that their deliverance came from God. They would understand that this God is for them, that he loves them. A little later in chapter 9 of Exodus, we see a glimpse as God talks to Pharaoh. He says, "For by now I could have put my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose, I have raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." God has a purpose for these plagues. There's a reason why Pharaoh says no to Moses' request. After Moses brings this request, Pharaoh, in his anger and his hard heart, makes work harder for the slaves in Egypt. They were making bricks, and they were using straw and mud to make these bricks. And he said, "You know what? I'm going to take away the straw. You're going to have to get your own straw to make the bricks. And I'm not going to decrease your quota. You still have to make the same amount of bricks as before." And so the weight of the labor upon them became greater, and the people began to cry out. Humanly speaking, Moses' plan had completely backfired. To Moses, his mission was a spectacular failure. Rather than delivering the Israelites, his diplomacy with Pharaoh had only served to harden their oppression, to make it worse for them. And so they cry out. The foremen get angry with Moses, and they literally say to him, "Why have you come? What are you even here for?" At the end of chapter 4, the Israelites had bowed down when they first heard Moses and Aaron and what they had to say. They bowed down and worshiped God, and they were excited. But at the first sign of trouble, what do? At the first sign of this kind of persecution, what do? They run back to their oppressor rather than to their deliverer. They were so used to being in bondage that they could only think of themselves as slaves. And so rather than seeking to be free and turn to Moses, their deliverer, they turn to their oppressor to renegotiate the terms of their captivity, to make it easier as their time as slaves. And so here is Moses, who really didn't want this mission to begin with, and he goes to Pharaoh, and he gets this just rebuffed, and it makes it worse. And we're not sure what the timeline that took place from the time he goes until the time this happens, but he just cries out to God. He didn't want this in the first place, and now here he is. The people hate him. Pharaoh's mad. Look what he says in chapter 5, verse 22. Moses turned to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you even send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. And you have not delivered your people at all." In this moment, as he's looking and saying, "God, where are you? You sent me here for this reason. You sent me here for this purpose. It's not happening. You're not doing what you said you're going to do. Where are you? Here I am obeying you. Here I am doing what you've asked. And you're nowhere to be seen." What we see through Moses' experience here is that obedience to God's call does not mean everything will be easy. In fact, we see that there will be hardship and suffering, persecution, and what in human eyes looks like failure. There may be times where we say, "Why, Lord? Why this way? Is this what you had me come here for? You left me out here to die? You bring me out here to suffer? Is this your plan?" When Moses followed God, things actually seemed to get worse. I know many people who have been in this place, who've done what they know God has asked them to do and called them to do, and just looked up to the heavens and said, "Why, God?" Somehow, many who follow God have bought into this twisted lie that if I obey God and I cross all my T's and dot all my I's just right and I do everything I'm supposed to do, then my life will be sunshine and lollipops and apple pie in the sky, right? And the road will rise up to meet me, and it will be smooth sailing as I go through life. And when it doesn't happen that way, And when it doesn't work out the way that, we expect and the way that we anticipate and the way we have dreamed it out in our own minds, we get mad at God. We blame him. The sheer volume of scriptural evidence that this is not the case for us is immense. We are not promised in this life. We are not promised that it will be easy and peaceful and just smooth sailing in this life. In fact, in John 16:33, Jesus says, in this life, in this world, we will have trouble. I mean, look at Jesus himself. Here is the greatest example of obedience. Here is the greatest example of one who said yes to everything God had given him to do. He was rejected by his own. He had no place to lay his head. He was murdered even though he had done nothing wrong. And what to human eyes looked like complete failure, as he dies on the cross, was actually the greatest victory. You see, God's promises will always come to pass, but rarely on our timetables, and rarely in the ways in which we would expect them to. Sometimes God allows trouble in order to continue to teach us to be patient. Moses seems to think that the Exodus would happen the moment he started obeying God, the very second he walks into Pharaoh, but godliness and obedience does not guarantee immediate results. God's plans often take a long time to develop. His purposes unfold slowly. In this case, Israel had been waiting for deliverance for 400 years. Although God could have saved them at any moment, at any time, that was not his plan. He had purpose, he had reason to do it this way. One of my preacher friends says it this way: God does not close his books every 90 days. We look for justice, we look for things to be set up and lined up just so. God doesn't close his books every 90 days. And perhaps you're here today and you're dealing with something like this. It looks like failure, something that you say, okay, you're holding your hands up to heaven saying, okay, why God, why this way? Why are you doing this? You're despairing. It feels like God has forgotten you or abandoned you or somehow failing to fulfill his promises. And you can't even see how he's going to get you where you're supposed to be. What we learn from this narrative, what we learn from this passage, is that God does not call us to our measure of success. And he cannot be judged by our timelines and our expectations of him. He calls us to accomplish his plans and his purpose for his glory and his way and his time. And sometimes the results of the things that God is doing and how he does them, we won't even see those until we get to eternity. We won't even see those until we get there. This is what Moses will learn, and this is what he should have expected. Moses wants tangible evidence, a sign that God is with him. Moses wants to know, God, are you still there? Are you still with me? But way back in chapter 3, God told Moses what to expect. Look back there really quickly, if you will. Chapter 3, verse 11. Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? God responds to him in verse 12. He says this, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Did you get that? Do you see what God tells him? In other words, what he's saying is, only when the deliverance is accomplished will Moses be able to look back and see the sign that God was with him. Only when you are back here, Moses, with all the people, will you see this sign that I'm with you. I find that fascinating. Moses will be able to look back and see that God was with him. Sometimes I think we feel like we're slogging through, trying to obey, trying to do what is right, maybe feeling like, God, where are you in this? Are we going in the right direction? Is this really what you had for me? It's important to remember that sometimes we won't see how it all works out until we look back. As I think of this, I'm reminded of a time I went hiking with the friends, and this was early in college, and I was kind of new to hiking, and we were up here in the Adirondacks, and I was going with this guy who was supposedly an expert. And so we go up and we hit a few of the high peaks, and we're traveling around, and we wanted to hit one more high peak, and I don't remember which one it was, but you have to like bushwhack to get to this high peak. There's no trail to where you're going. And so we had already hit two. I was tired, I was hot, I just wanted to go home. And he's like, no, it's right up there, and you could see the peak that we were trying to hit, and we had to, you could see the forest of where we had to go. And so as we're going up, and I'm kind of following along, I have my head down because there's trees falling over, and you have to, there's all these different, fallen logs and rocks that you have to watch out for, and you just feel like you're going nowhere. And we were doing this for like an hour, and every time I thought we were making headway, this guy would just take off to the right, and he would go this way and zig that way. And I was getting frustrated with him, and I was just like, what? I can see where we're supposed to go. Why are we going this way? I didn't get it. So finally, in my frustration, we get to a point, and we kind of stopped, and I said, where are we going, and why are you taking us this way? I feel like we're not getting anywhere. And he tells me, turn around. And so we get to this place, and I turn around, and I can look down of where we had been, and I could see the zigzag pattern we took. I could see the trail that we kind of just, as we walked through the brush, and looking back at it all, I saw that every zig and every zag had a purpose. Every place that I thought was taking us away from our goal and our objective was really a strategic turn to avoid some obstacle or some pitfall that I couldn't see going up, but you could only see going down. You can only see it by looking behind me. Sometimes the only way forward out of discouragement and despair like Moses had is look back and see how far God has already taken us and remember the promises that he's given us for our future, that he has a plan for us, that we might not understand how we're going to get to where we're supposed to be, but he does. And he has a plan and purpose for everything. On the sheet of paper you came in with, there's a question, a contemplative question for you this week. Where in your life has God used what looked like failure to accomplish his plan and his purpose in your life? As you gather with your tribes and with your families this week, ask that question. Talk about those things. Where have you seen God work in your life where it looked like it wasn't going to be successful at all? It wasn't going to do what God had promised at all, but then you saw how even in the trials, even in the failures, even in the zigzags of life, that God is using that to his ends, for his plan and his purpose. Moses' heart is crying out. God answers him. And what I think is one of the most beautiful passages of scripture in this whole section. This is God's answer to Moses. Chapter 6, starting at verse 6. God says this to him. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I will give it to you for your possessions. I am the Lord. This is God's answer to Moses' heart cry. The first thing we see is salvation. He says, I will deliver you. This is physical liberation from their slavery. He says, I will redeem you. So the second thing we see here is redemption. He says, I will take you as my people and I will be your God. We see adoption. And finally, he says, I will bring you into the land. We see inheritance. This is God's answer. I'm going to save you. I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to adopt you and make you mine, and I'm going to give you all that I have. This idea of salvation is this idea of being delivered and pulled out, rescued, plucked out. He's going to deliver them from their bondage. This word redeem is the word ga'al in Hebrew. The word carries this idea of purchasing. But there's even more to it than that, because redeem often communicates that this one of a redeemer, a goel, a redeemer who was responsible. This would be a member of the family who was responsible, the family champion who was responsible for the family. If there was ever something that the family needed, if there was something that had happened in the life where a member of the family had to sell a piece of land, the goel, the redeemer, would go and buy back that piece of land, so that the land would be kept in the family. If there was some injustice, if there was murder of someone in his family, this redeemer would go out and seek justice as an avenger. If one of the sons of this family died, the goel, the redeemer, the kinsman redeemer, the family champion would be the one who would take his wife and would raise a son, an heir, for his fallen brother. The goel was someone, this redeemer was someone, a kinsman who would act as protector, a family champion for the family. And this is what God is saying to this people: I'm going to take responsibility for you. I am going to be your family champion. And if I'm your family champion, then you're part of my family. God says, I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. I love this line. It reminds me of this wedding vow as a husband and wife stand before all their friends and family and they make this commitment with one another. I will be your husband, you will be my wife. This is a beautiful picture of God saying, I am going to be yours, Israel, and you are going to be mine. I'm going to be your redeemer. I'm going to save you. Finally, I will bring you into the land. I'll give you this inheritance. Don't be downcast, Moses. Don't be despairing. I have a land for you. I have an inheritance for you because you're part of my family now. It's a beautiful place, flowing with milk and honey, sustenance and provision and protection for you. And it's all going to be yours. The God of the universe comes to the slave people. I want to give you everything that you ever could dream of. This is his offer for them. This is his answer to Moses' cry. God says, here's who I am, and here's what I will do. Here we see the gospel in advance. We have said from the beginning of this study that throughout Exodus, God is painting a picture for us of the future salvation that will be offered to all people. And these promises of deliverance, of salvation, redemption, adoption, and inheritance are the same promises that God will one day offer to all mankind through Jesus. Through Jesus and through his death on the cross, we will have salvation from the slavery to sin. The slavery to sin that we all enter into the moment that our first parent Adam sinned. Sold us all. Sold the family off into slavery. God will save us from that, deliver that. Through Christ, we have redemption. Christ becomes like us in the incarnation so that he could be our kinsman, he could be our family, he could be our family champion, a redeemer who purchased us back with his own blood. He becomes our avenger, he becomes our kinsman redeemer. He becomes our goel. Christ is also declaring here that we are part of his family. This means that God has adopted us. Those who come to God through Christ are adopted into his family. 1 John 3:1 says, look how great a love the Father has given to us, that we should be called God's children. And we are. He's redeemed us. He's adopted us. In the scriptures, Christ, in the book of Ephesians, is akin to the groom. In the church, those who have followed him are the bride. He takes us into his family. He takes responsibility for us. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Galatians 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. You have inheritance. By Jesus' resurrection, we have an inheritance that Peter says is imperishable, uncorruptible, and unfading, and kept in heaven for us. It's forever, it's assured. The answer to Moses' cry, the answer to Moses' why God, why this way, was God's promise of salvation, redemption, adoption, and inheritance. So Moses takes this response to the people. He goes to them, but look at what they say. Exodus 6, chapter 9. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. This is a tragic picture. Here, the God of the universe has just said, I want to save you. I want to be your kinsman redeemer. I want to buy you back. I want to adopt you into my family and give you a place at the table. And I want to give you a land flowing with milk and honey and all you can ever imagine. But their slavery is so harsh, they can't even say yes. They can't even say yes. They're too broken to see the truth. And sadly, I think this is the way that many people respond to God. Instead of turning to the one who can deliver them, instead of turning to their deliverer, instead of trusting God to save them and redeem them, adopt them, and give them an inheritance through Christ, they turn their back on him and turn to their oppressor. They go back to their own Pharaoh. They turn away from salvation and they're drawn deeper into their own spiritual bondage. They're so used to being slaves, they don't even realize they're slaves anymore. What kept them in bondage, the people of Israel, was their bondage itself. The slavery of Egypt, we'll see, will work as a metaphor, as a picture of our natural born slavery to sin, the sin and the bondage of sin that we are all born into because of our first parents rebelled against God, sold us into slavery. The history of Israel and Egypt will teach us the way of salvation. To be free, we must first acknowledge that we are indeed an offspring of Adam, that we are enslaved in sin, and that we are stuck in that, just like the people of Israel were stuck in their slavery, and they were so broken they couldn't even say yes to their salvation. What keeps us in bondage oftentimes is bondage itself. And we are born this way, the Bible says. We are born rebels with hard hearts that run from God as fast and as far and as hard as we possibly can. The bonds of our sin are so tight that they prevent us from truly even hearing the good news and the gospel. Our spirits are broken. And the Bible says we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We're like dead men, blind to the truth and running away from our deliverer. Theologians will call this doctrine total inability, which means that enslaved sinners cannot come to God on their own. The words of the Westminster Larger Catechism say it this way, that they are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite of all to all that is spiritually good. Sinners cannot save themselves because they cannot and will not come to God. This is perfectly illustrated by the Israelites, who are so broken that they would not listen to the promise of freedom exactly because they were enslaved. The only way out of their slavery, the only way for God to rescue them was divine intervention. And God himself has to be the one who breaks our chains. God himself has to be the one who breaks through our blindness. And he does this through the work of the Holy Spirit, also known as the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit who opens hearts and minds to hear the gospel, to hear the promise of salvation, redemption, adoption, and inheritance. The Holy Spirit illuminates our minds as we hear the words of God. Jesus said in John 16, 13, when the Spirit of Truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, and he will not speak of his own authority, But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come, and he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit is the one who at this very moment is helping you to discern whether or not the words that are being proclaimed here today are true. The Holy Spirit is the one who illuminates our eyes to see salvation and redemption and adoption that Christ offers. Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 24, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed from death to life. He's been freed from slavery. He's been rescued from his oppressor. The Apostle Paul says this, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how will they believe on him whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? This is the MO, the modus operandi. Someone is sent. Someone proclaims, people hear, the Holy Spirit illuminates, people believe, people call out in the name of the Lord, and God saves. And everyone who has passed from death to life, everyone who has been delivered, redeemed, adopted, has come the same way. Someone, somewhere proclaimed. They proclaimed the truth to them. Someone told them the gospel, the good news that Jesus, like Moses, has come as their deliverer. That Jesus, like Moses, has come as their mediator between God and man, the bridge between God and man. The Holy Spirit leads them in truth and convinces them that this freedom, this offer, this salvation is real. They cried out for deliverance, and they're saved, redeemed, adopted. It's just as it was promised. And now that they are a part of this family, now they are sent, just like Moses, to proclaim the same good news to the world that is in bondage and enslaved, so much so that they don't even know it. Some listen, some believe, but like the people of Israel, some don't even hear it. It's too good to be true. They're so broken by their enslavement, they can't even hear the words. Friends, if you are here today and you have never called upon the name of the Lord, don't be like the people of Israel who rejected their deliverer. Don't go back to your oppressor to renegotiate the terms of your captivity. The offer of salvation, redemption, adoption, inheritance are yours if you believe. Do you hear those words today? Is the Spirit of truth speaking to you right now, illuminating your mind to the truth? The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to respond to that. If you've never called in the name of the Lord to be saved, to be delivered, to be set free, today is that day. Don't leave here today without talking to one of us about this so that you can know that you have passed from death to life. If you are here today and you have called upon the name of the Lord and you have been saved, you have been redeemed and adopted, you do have an inheritance promised for you. Then you, like Moses, have been called. You've been sent. Sent to a world that is enslaved to proclaim this message, to proclaim the truth that there is salvation, that there is redemption and adoption and inheritance. This is why we're here. And if you are a believer here today, God has given you the Holy Spirit who empowers you to proclaim this truth, who empowers you to go like Moses and proclaim the freedom is coming. So here's just a question for us and a gut check for those of us who truly have been saved, redeemed, and adopted. How are we doing with this mission? Just how are we doing with it? Is there someone right now who comes into your mind that the Holy Spirit is bringing to your mind who you know you need to tell the good news to? Someone who is enslaved, spiritually in bondage, who needs to hear God's rescue plan for them. I talk with many Christians, and here's what I often hear when we talk about this topic of sharing these things that God has sent us to share. Well, I'm not eloquent. I don't have the words. I don't know what to say. I'm not quick on my feet. I'm slow in speech and in tongue. Can't somebody else do it? Have we heard those excuses before? Is this not what Moses said to God? God hasn't called us to our measure of success. He calls us to obey and to trust that when we open our mouths, he will speak for us. Who created your mouth, Moses? Is that what God says? Friends, there's only one way in which freedom is accomplished for the people in our world who are enslaved to sin. Just like Israel, it won't come by the slaves themselves, by their works and abilities. It won't come for the oppressor. God has to intervene. And his master plan to save the world looks like a grassroots movement where people are sent, they proclaim. The enslaved hear, the Holy Spirit illuminates. They call out and God saves. This is why we are here. This is why God has left us here. This is why the moment that we said yes to Jesus and we responded to the truth that the Holy Spirit revealed to us, that we weren't sucked off the planet. We have a mission here on earth to make disciples, to proclaim this truth, to set captives free, and see many, many more become saved, redeemed, adopted, and share with us the inheritance forever. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for what you have taught us in your word. And God, as we enter into this narrative and story of Moses, we identify so much with it, as we have many times ourselves been in that place of just questioning why. God, as we look to see your plan unfold, as we look to see your answer to that why, being a promise for us of salvation, of redemption, of adoption, of inheritance, God, we're encouraged by these words. As we are confronted with the reality of who you are and what you do and what you will accomplish and the promises you've given to us, give us courage in that, and give us courage as we go out into this world that is enslaved and doesn't even know it, that we'll be able to proclaim this truth to them. We pray these things in your name. Amen.